Okay, well, we are in the book of Acts tonight. Wonderful book, wonderful study. We're in chapter 3, beginning with verse 3, and we're on page 26 of the notes. But let's back up, kind of do a review, see where we are. We spent several weeks in chapter 2 of Acts. That's a wonderful chapter, all about the day of Pentecost. Coming of the Holy Spirit on the disciples, birth of the church, Peter's sermon, 3,000 people came to salvation that day, and so on. Now we are in chapter 3. Chapter 3 probably occurred just a few days, few weeks at the most, after the day of Pentecost. And in chapter 3, the apostle Peter uses his gift as an apostle. The Bible talks about the gifts of the apostles. They had the ability to do miracles. Those would confirm that they are the prophets of God, spokesmen of God, and because they didn't have the completed New Testament at that time. So we see in chapter 3, as far as we know, the first miracle done by any of the apostles after the day of Pentecost. And that's in chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Let's read chapter 3, the first two verses that we studied last week, just to get up to speed. Verse 1, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple." So we saw last week, number one, God delights in working through people, in this case, Peter and John. Number two, in verse two, God delights in impossible problems. And here is a person who has never walked. He's been disabled from birth. So it's not a matter that he knew how to walk but had an injury or something. This guy, if he's going to be healed, he's going to have to learn to walk, you would think. And yet, when God heals, he heals him so completely that he doesn't have to learn to walk. And we'll see that remarkably put in this chapter. So now we start on page 26, number 3. God delights in being the only answer. And that's chapter 3, beginning in verse 3 through verse 7. So verse 3. "Seeing Peter and John about to go to the temple, he asked to receive alms." And so we saw last week that it was very common in those days that beggars would be sitting beside roads and important places where there was a lot of foot traffic, and they would have their hands out or have a little basket, and they would be crying out something like, "Alms for the poor, alms for the poor." Alms, that was a word referring to giving to people that were in need. It was considered, certainly in the Judaism of that day, a very important thing to do, of something that pleased God. There's many verses that talk about being generous to those that are misfortunate and so on. Now, this is a strategic place for him to be. At the entrance to the temple, he's at the beautiful gate. We talked about that gate last week. And that's at the spot in the temple where Gentiles could come that far and no more. The Jewish people could enter into that gate and proceed on. And so everyone going to the temple would come to this area. And so naturally, it was a key spot to be begging like this, because they knew that people going to the temple were concerned. They wanted God's favor. They were very much in a works-oriented religious system. We'll get God's favor if we do enough good deeds and so on. Well, what better thing to do when you want God's favor on the way to the temple than to give money to a person like this? So it's a very lucrative a place for him to be, probably. Now, it's interesting, it says, "Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple." You wonder what drew him to Peter and John. because there would have been a huge crowd. This is not just a few people trickling in. The big crowds came through this gate. So you can't help but wonder, it's speculation, but did he see joy on their face and peace and contentment, and that drew him to them? Could possibly be. Verse 4, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. Now, many people walking by would have avoided eye contact. You know, unfortunately, I would imagine we have all done that. We're walking into a store and there's someone there begging for money, and if you don't want to give, the easiest thing is just not to make eye contact. And I'm sure that this man is used to all of these people passing by without eye contact. He was grateful for those that did give him alms, but I'm sure more people didn't than did. And how startling it must have been when Peter and John said, look at us. We want to not only look at you, but we want to help you. Verse 5, and he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. It's just the natural thought. If they're going to take time to make eye contact with him and talk to him and so on, you would think that they're going to put some money into his hand or into his basket. Verse 6, but Peter said, I have no silver and gold. Silver and gold would refer to money. They didn't have paper money like we have. All of their money was in the form of coins, and some of it were silver coins and some gold coins and so on. And Peter says, I don't have any silver and gold. That's not going to meet his real need anyway. He thinks that's what he needs because he's used to depending upon the money that people gave him for food and clothes and so on. But Peter and John have something that he needs far more, but he doesn't realize it. So he says, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. Okay, what do they have? In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Wow, what a statement. I'm sure the man never heard anything like that before. Now, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is the idea because of who Christ is, because of his authority, because of his power, because he is working through Peter and John, through the Holy Spirit. All of that is wrapped up in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It's interesting that he throws that in because this is so close to the time of the crucifixion, that the idea of Jesus of Nazareth still carries a stigma. Remember, the Jewish people in Jesus' ministry said, can any good thing come from Nazareth? And Pilate put over the cross, as was the custom, to put a statement on top of a person being crucified, what the crime was, and Pilate said, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, and so on. But of Nazareth would have carried a stigma with a lot of these people. But he is reminding him exactly who Jesus is, by whose authority that they are doing this. And then he says, rise up. Rise up, that's something that he's never done. He's never been able to rise up and stand on his own two feet. And then to walk, and I'm sure this is totally unexpected. I'm sure this man never expected when he went to the temple that day that he would end up walking. What a shock. And by the way, later on in chapter 4, we'll learn this man has been, he's in his 40s, so he's had a lot of time like this. So rise up and walk. Verse 7, and he took him by the right hand. No explanation why the right hand, you would have to guess he must be right-handed, and he's done that. Luke, writing his his book of Acts and writing his gospel, often has little details like that that you would tend to skip over. It's interesting that Luke had recorded back in Luke chapter 8, verse 54 of his gospel, that Jesus had done that very thing with Jairus' daughter. Remember when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead? Luke made the point that he reached out with his right hand and lifted him up. And they had seen Jesus do that, so it just seemed the natural thing, I would assume, for them to do. And so he took him by the right hand, raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And by the way, remember, Luke is a medical doctor. So this would be especially significant to him, that here is a healing, something he had never seen as a medical doctor. They didn't have any ability, even as a medical doctor, to do something like this. But here Peter, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, raises him up, and this man can stand. He not only can stand, And he's made strong. But then number four, God delights in the praises of the people whose need he has met. Look at verse 8. And leaping up. And you can imagine the emotion what that would have driven him to do that. Leaping up, he stood and he began to walk. No physical therapy needed. You know, a person has a foot problem or leg problem for a period of time, and they have surgery and it corrects it and they can walk again, but they usually have to have some physical therapy so that they can do it. No physical therapy needed. This is a perfect, total, full healing from Jesus. So he began to walk, and he's leaping, and he entered the temple with them. Now that's significant because according to the Old Testament, this man was not allowed all those 40 years of his life to enter into the temple. The reason being because he has a deformity. The verses on that are Leviticus 21, 17 to 20, and 2 Samuel 5, 8. Now to us, that sounds kind of cruel. Why would God exclude someone with a deformity from being able to enter into everything in the temple? Well, everything in the temple was communicating pictures about sin. And there were a number of cases where people could not come into the temple if you had a skin disease or something. And God was communicating to the Jewish people that this is an example on the outside to make us realize that God is wanting to make sure we understand that God desires purity, purity in the heart. So it's not that God has anything against disabled people, but even this was used by God as an illustration, an object lesson to the Jewish people that it is to come into God's presence, you have to be perfect. Now, how can you be perfect? Well, that's the message of the gospel that unfortunately so many of the Jewish people had missed, and they had developed a system of works. Well, we will make ourselves perfect instead of trusting God as Abraham did. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So anyway, it's just one of those interesting facts of the Old Testament that this man would never have been able to go beyond that beautiful gate. But now, can you imagine the joy not only of walking, but going where the rest of the Jewish people could go, into the temple and a place of worship. And so he is walking and leaping and praising God. When I was a child, we had a song that we sang about that, talking about he was walking and leaping and praising God. I forget how the tune went, but it was a joyful song because this was a joyful event. And so he is praising God. Not praising Peter. It would have been easy to praise Peter, but he's praising God because he got the message, this is in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's an important principle in Scripture that we don't praise the instrument, we praise God rather than the instrument that God uses. And 1 Corinthians 3:5, Paul wrote, who is Paul, who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed. And he wrote that to the Corinthians, who were kind of making some celebrity cults out of the Christian celebrities. I'm of Paul and I'm of Peter and so on. And Paul says, now, who are we? We are simply ministers of the Lord. The praise goes to him. But shouldn't he have praised Jesus Christ? After all, it's the name of Jesus. But he's right on. Turn over to chapter 4, verses 29 and 30. Chapter 4, 29 and 30. And here, in verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats. The persecution, we're going to get into this next week or so. First persecution that's going to come to the church. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. While you, who's the you? The you there is the Lord, which would refer to God the Father. You, Lord, God the Father, stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So, it's the hand of God the Father through his son, servant Jesus Christ. And very similar to the miracles that Jesus did in his earthly ministry. So, it's perfectly, perfectly fine to bring the praise to God. And of course, Jesus is God. So he's praising God. I just would love just to know all the details of what was in his mind in all of this. Must have been such an amazing, amazing moment. So that's verse 8. Then in verse 9, we have number 5, God delights in creating opportunities to give the gospel. And that's going to happen here. There's going to be a crowd that has seen this. And they're going to be marveling at what they saw. And Peter is going to take advantage of that, just like he did on the day of Pentecost. And he's going to preach about Jesus. So verse 9. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Now, some of those people might have just given him money. Can you imagine? They might tend to think, wait a minute, is this guy a crook? Kind of reminds me of an experience Terry and Stephen Mark and I had when Stephen Mark were young. We were doing a trip to Boston and New York and to history places in the East. And we were at Plymouth, Massachusetts, and we were at Plymouth Rock. And then we went on the replica of the Mayflower, which is very interesting to go on. And they have people dressed in costume on the Mayflower who pretend like they were the pilgrims on the Mayflower. And there's the captain of the ship, and there are others, and so on. So on the Mayflower, we were talking to the captain, and he has to talk to us as if he is the captain. And the year is 1620, not in the 20th century when we were there. Well, we were there towards the closing time, and we were got off the ship, and we were walking near the ship and so on. And all of a sudden, we looked on the street, and there was the captain of the Mayflower getting in his car to drive away. Now, if anyone thought he really was the captain of the Mayflower, they would see then he was just an actor. Well, I can't help but wonder if some people might have had the same reaction and seeing this man who they gave money to, and now he's walking and leaping and so on. But very quickly they're going to realize what's happened here. So back in verse 9, they saw him. Verse 10, and they recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. Now that was the purpose of a miracle. God's miracles are sometimes called wonders. Sometimes they're called signs, as well as miracles. And the purpose of a miracle is to cause you to wonder, be filled with awe at what God has done, and a sign of what God has done. And so this miracle has accomplished that in these people. They are ripe for hearing the gospel. So they are filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. The stage is set for Peter to preach the gospel. Well, turning the page to page 27. Now, Peter exalts Jesus by giving seven declarations of who Jesus is. And that's in chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. Now, he does this to an audience that could be very hostile to Jesus. Because some of these people, like some of the people on the day of Pentecost, very well could have been crying out on Good Friday, "Crucify him, crucify him." It's very, very possible. It's still just weeks since the crucifixion. So look what Peter does. He wants them to know the truth of who Jesus is. So number one, Jesus is the one glorified by God. That's in verse 11 through 13a. Look at verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John. He doesn't cling to Peter and John because he needs assistance in walking. He's already demonstrated he can walk, even though he hasn't walked for all of his life. I assume the reason he's clinging to them is because of the crowd. The crowd now is charging in and could just sweep him away. Who knows? So he's clinging to Peter and John, and all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. That's a large courtyard in the temple where people gathered. Verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he answered the people, and he begins by addressing them as men of Israel. Now, that's the same title or same term that he used in chapter 2, verse 22, when he addressed the crowd on the day of Pentecost. It's a it ties them in with the covenant of God. They are Jewish people, and God made a covenant with the Jewish people through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to call them the men of Israel. Ties them in with the promises that God made to Israel. And they grew up as men of Israel. They grew up with all these stories, miraculous stories, of how God provided for people in the Old Testament. You had getting across the Red Sea and the Jordan River and the miracles of Elijah and so on. They grew up with those things. The little shepherd boy David with his sling killing Goliath by God's power. And so they grew up with these stories of their God miraculously delivering their people. So Peter is going to connect them that it's the same God, and he is working in this situation. So in verse 12, it says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this?" That's kind of a mild rebuke. As Jews, they knew God to be a miracle-working God. Why should they be amazed at this? This is what God has done throughout their history. "So why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" Piety is a word for godliness. And the crowd might have a natural tendency to think Peter and John were super pious or super spiritual. After all, they had been called by Jesus to be part of the 12 disciples and so on. But Peter wants them to know, don't take away from the glory of God by attributing this to us. You have the same thing in the Older Testament with Gideon. When God called Gideon to defeat the Midianites, and Gideon comes with this huge army, and God says, well, we've got a problem here. The army's too big. We're going to have to whittle it down to only 300, and that way people will realize that it's not your power, your strength, but it's my power, my strength. God delights to do that kind of thing. And so he wants these people to know it's not because of their piety or godliness that we have made him walk. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. Now, by using the title, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, he's claiming continuity with the Old Testament prophets. God did that with them, and he is still working through us today. And he wants them to understand that. And God has glorified Jesus. Now, the man Jesus that they had seen in that very spot in the temple, Jesus had taught in Solomon's portico many times in his earthly ministry. Many of these people, if not all these people, had seen Jesus, the man, teaching there. Peter wants to make sure that they realize that that one was God come in human flesh, that he was glorified by God the Father. And glimpses of God's glory came through as he did a miracle. Every time he did a miracle, it was a glimpse of the glory of God. So, God has glorified. Then secondly, Jesus is the long-awaited servant of the Lord. Part B of verse 13. He's glorified his servant, Jesus. Now, the Greek word for servant there can also be translated child. And some translations do translate it that way. So if you have a translation that it says child, it's another legitimate translation of the same word. However, most of the time, in reference to Jesus, the word is used in the sense of servant, such as in Isaiah 52, verse 13, through 53, verse 12. We call that section of Isaiah the suffering servant section, where the Messiah is prophesied and called the suffering servant. There the word is always translated servant. And in the Greek translation of the Hebrew of that, it's the same word that's used here in the Greek of Acts chapter 3. Now, this word servant has the idea of serving like an ambassador, like a representative. An ambassador is sent to represent a country and so on. And so he is using the word in that sense, that Jesus was God's representative that came to earth to represent him. And Peter is teaching that Jesus is that servant of God that was prophesied in the book of Isaiah hundreds of years before. And so his servant Jesus. Now, to accept Jesus without accepting his service as God's servant is to deny who he is and what he came for. Jesus said, I am come not to be served, but to serve, and give my life a ransom for many. And he came to serve God by giving his life for us. So he talks about glorified his servant Jesus, but then look what they did. Whom you, because again, apparently, Some in this crowd were there on Good Friday crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Who says, "Whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate." Now, that word denied is used in the sense of to not accept, to refuse, to disown. So in other words, Pilate, you remember, offered to release Jesus, thinking that might please the people. Why he thought that, I don't know. Because certainly he has seen the opposition to Jesus. But he's desperate. He's trying to get this man off his hands. But these people denied Jesus in the sense that they rejected that offer. And they said, "He is worthy of death. Crucify him. Crucify him." Five times Pilate said Jesus was innocent. And he knew this was a trumped-up charge against him. So you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. And of course, Pilate wants to release him because Pilate believes he's innocent, which of course he is. Well, turning the page, we come to page 28, number 3, the third declaration about Jesus. Jesus is the holy and righteous one. Look at verse 14. "But you," and in Greek the "you" is emphatic. There are times in Greek where you're addressing someone and you don't actually put the word "you," it's just understood. But if you want to be emphatic, you write the word "you" there, and that's how it is here in the Greek. You. They should have known better. They're the sons of the covenant. They had all the prophecies of the Old Testament. And yet, "you," he says, "you denied." And again, that word "denied" is the idea they rejected him. Were they rejecting the servant, but they were rejecting the holy and righteous one. Because he says, "But you denied the holy and righteous one." Now, the holy one is a messianic title. It's a prophesied title in the Old Testament of the Messiah in Psalm 16, verse 10. "Thou wilt not let thy holy one suffer corruption." It's interesting that in John 6:69, the disciples said, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." That was a great confession on the part of the disciples. And now, to call him holy means that he is absolutely perfect, he's without sin, and he is separated to God. Not one deviation from the holiness of God. That's Jesus. So he's the Holy One. He is also here called the Righteous One. That is, he's innocent of any crime or any sin. So he's saying, "You killed the innocent one and you set free the guilty one, Barabbas." You killed the innocent one, the righteous one. "And you asked for a murderer to be granted to you." The life destroyer was killed instead of the life giver. Jesus was a life giver instead of being a life murderer. Well, that brings us to the fourth declaration about Jesus. Jesus is the author of life. Look at verse 15. "And you killed the author of life." To the Jew, God was the author of life. And they knew that back in the Psalms, the psalmist had said, "You have fearfully and wonderfully made me in the womb." And they believed that God was the author of life, and we should believe that as well. And Jesus is God. Jesus is the author of life. Interesting several verses that do attribute this to Jesus. John 1:4, in John's introduction to his gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and so on. In verse 4, in him was life, John 1, 4. John 11, verse 25, Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus said, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So they should marvel that they are still alive after killing the author of life. Then we have number 5, the fifth declaration. Jesus is the one raised by God from the dead. Verse 15, the last part. Whom God raised from the dead, to this we are witnesses. Peter and John say, we saw him. Later, John's going to write in his first letter of John, the one that we handled and we touched and so on. We are witnesses to you. He was raised from the dead. This is the work of God. Then number 6, Jesus is the one with authority. In verse 16, and by his name and by faith in his name. Peter and John have no power on their own. It's by faith in his name. He has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Then number 7, Jesus is the one who fulfilled Scripture. And that's in verses 17 and 18. Verse 17, and now brothers. Now he's calling them brothers in the sense that they are fellow Jews. We use the term in the sense of someone else that's a Christian, but they're not using it in that sense. He's using it in the sense that they are fellow Jews. Now, fellow Jews, I know that you acted in ignorance. Now, Jesus mentioned that. Remember when he died on the cross, Luke 23, 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, that prayer was answered when Jews heard the gospel on the day of Pentecost and on this day and believed in Jesus, they were forgiven. Their ignorance, humanly speaking, was inexcusable because they had all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. They had all the evidence that Jesus was the Messiah, so clear, but yet they reject it. And so he's referring to all of that here when he talks about you acted in ignorance, as also did your rulers. So there was Herod, there was Pilate, and so on. By the way, there is a sense today that non-believers reject Jesus in ignorance. But God's grace provides mercy even in our ignorance. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, that is a title for Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing. So in that sense, still today, non-believers are ignorant, because their eyes are blinded as to the truth of who Jesus is. To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But that's where the gospel comes in, and that's where the power of the Spirit comes in removing the blindness, and that's part of the grace of God. We can't do it. It's God's grace that removes that blindness, and then we're able to say, yes, I see, he is the Messiah, the Son of God. So anyway, continuing on here in verse 17, you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that would be in the Old Testament, that his Christ, which is the word for Messiah, that is Messiah, would suffer, he thus fulfilled. That's a clear-cut statement that Jesus fulfilled every prophecy in the Old Testament concerning the first coming of the Messiah. Now, there are a lot of prophecies of the second coming of the Messiah that we wait to see be fulfilled. But he fulfilled every single prophecy of the first coming of the Messiah. And that, during those 40 days that Jesus was with them after the ascension, or excuse me, after the resurrection, that's what he was teaching them, all those prophecies and how they were fulfilled. So they have no excuse to reject him. Because remember, at this point, they are still rejectors. They haven't believed yet. Now, many are going to, but they haven't yet. And so they have no excuse because he has fulfilled every one of those prophecies. Well, turning the page, to page 29, Peter then goes to the results of true repentance. Repentance as part of believing in Christ. Remember on the day of Pentecost, he said, repent and believe. That is, the two things go together, repent and believe. Well, he's going to talk about the results of true repentance. And this audience is coming very fast to the conviction that they have sinned. They have rejected the Messiah. So in verses 19 to 26, he's going to tell them what they must do. And he builds it around four results that will come if they do what God says. First result is forgiveness. And that's in chapter 3, verse 19. Repent, therefore. The literal meaning of the word repent is to change one's mind. But it's not just mental or emotional, but it's a change of mind that results in a change of direction, in a change of behavior. For instance, you have a high school student who has not been involved in sports and been living a pretty easy life, and then one day they get all jazzed up about going out for a sport. Well, they're going to have to change their behavior. They're going to have to go to bed earlier. They're going to have to stay away from certain foods. They're going to have to be disciplined and so on. They're going to change their mind to the point where there is a change of behavior and a change of direction. And Jesus told a story in the Gospel of Matthew about two sons, and one of the sons did this. Turn over to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, and it's Matthew 21, verses 28 to 31. Matthew 21, verse 28. Jesus said, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. Now, you know, that's total disrespect. Should never have done that. But that's the direction he's going. But afterward, he changed his mind. Was it just an intellectual thing? No. He changed his mind and he went. It was a change of direction. And he went to the other son and said the same thing. And he answered, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. In other words, these very blatant sinners were like the son who said, oh no, we're going to continue in our sin. But then they repented. They changed their mind and changed their direction and went to obey the Lord. So, back here in Acts chapter 3, this is the kind of repentance that Jesus is talking about. So he says, repent, and then he adds another strong term to it, therefore, and turn again. Now, you remember that Acts originally was written in the Greek language, And in Greek, there is no word again there. I say that because it would be easy to look at this in the ESV and say, again. Well, does that mean that they had turned before? That's not the idea. And I'm not sure why the ESV put the word again there. Because the word is as it's translated here, the word is turn, and it's the idea of turn towards, it's the idea of turn from, embrace God instead of hide from Him. That's the idea. So I'm afraid the word again can kind of send a person down a rabbit trail that isn't intended. So, but the focus is on the word turn, not again. But make a change direction, that kind of thing. So repent, turn again, and of course, wrapped up in that is believing in Jesus. They have been rejecting Jesus. Now part of that repentance is believing in Jesus. And what will the result be? That your sins may be blotted out. Now the expression blotted out is the idea of wiping ink off a piece of paper. In those days, when they would write on parchment or something with their primitive inks, the inks that they used did not have acid in them like our inks do. Our ink has acid in it, which then bites the paper. And that's why you cannot erase, under normal circumstances, something that's been written with ink. But in those days, you could erase something that's been written in ink because it didn't bite into the paper. And that was called blotting out. And it's used in a wonderful way in the book of Colossians chapter 2, verse 4. So turn there. When you see this expression that Peter uses and then connect it with Colossians 2, it is so vivid. Colossians 2:14. Well, let's read verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Wonderful promise of forgiveness of sin. What did God do in forgiving us our sin? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. The word that's translated in the ESV, canceling the record of debt, is the same word that's translated in Acts, blotted out. So when it is canceled, when it is blotted out, the idea is the sins are no longer there to even be seen. The record is clean. And in those days, when a person was in a prison cell, just like when a person was crucified, they put the charge up above the head of the person on the cross. When a person was in a prison cell, they would write out the charge and they would put it over the door of the prison cell. And when that person paid the sentence was paid in full, that piece of paper was taken down and it was written over it, canceled in full. And in that sense, it was blotted out. And it's the same thing here, that our sin is blotted out. It is canceled. Today, we have computers with a delete key. Isn't that a tremendous invention? A delete key. You just push that and it disappears. Now, you can delete your email, but that email is still buried in your computer somewhere. But then you can go and permanently delete it. And I don't know how to find it after I've done that. I suppose maybe someone could find it somewhere, but a layman like me doesn't know how to do that. It's gone. And in an even greater sense, our sin is gone. That's why in that great song, by Horatio Spafford that he wrote after his daughters were drowned in that boat accident and so on. And he talks about when peace like a river attendeth my soul. And in the third verse he says, my sin, O the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. That's because of our sin being blotted out. So Peter is saying, you can have that. That forgiveness is there if you will, instead of rejecting Christ, repent, turn again, and believe in Christ. And then in verses 20 and 21, he gives not only the blessing of forgiveness of sin, but kingdom benefits, because these are Jews. And Jews are connected with the promises of their kingdom. So he promises in verse 20 that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing. What could be more refreshing than a clean record, which he has just spoken of? But here he's talking about something even beyond that. He's talking to Jewish people. And he's talking about the kingdom, that what we call the millennium, when Christ comes again in the future and sets up the kingdom for 1,000 years in fulfillment of Israel's promises that God has given them of a kingdom. Israel longs for rest. The Jewish people long for rest. Right now, what's happening in Israel, it just shows that so strongly. They're tired of all of this conflict that has gone on ever since their nation was founded in 1948. And backing up before that, they're tired of all of the persecution and being scattered around the world and so on. They long for the time of refreshing of the kingdom. And Israel's time of refreshment will come when they repent. Turn over to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 37. Jesus said this just days before he went to the cross. Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not? See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That expression, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is an expression related to the Old Testament of welcoming the Messiah. Who is the Messiah? It's Jesus. And he says, desolation is coming to this nation until you as a nation repent and believe in me. Turn to the Older Testament book of Zechariah. Zechariah, almost at the end of the Older Testament, you have Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Promise. This will happen when Jesus comes again. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. There is coming, it's prophesied in the future, at the end of what other passages describe as the period of tribulation, that Israel will cry out and repent of their rejection of Messiah and believe on him, and the times of refreshment will come. He will establish the kingdom. That's promised here in Acts chapter 3. So turning back to Acts chapter 3, So the time, verse 20, of refreshing may come in the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ, the Messiah, appointed to you. You can't have a kingdom without the Messiah. So the Messiah is going to be sent again. Verse 21, whom heaven must receive until, and that's what has just happened in their lifetime, Jesus went to heaven. He was received in heaven, and he's going to be there for a period of time. That is still going on. He will be there until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Until that time that is prophesied, and just as the first coming of Christ, the time was established by God when it will be, so the second coming, the timing of that, is established by God when it will be. And by the way, this expression about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, what a great expression expressing the inspiration of Scripture. That's what inspiration of Scripture is all about. That God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. They're holy in the sense that they're separated for God's use. It's not that they're sinlessly perfect, but they're set apart for God's use. Well, next week we will start on page 30 with verse 22 and number 3, the avoidance of judgment. So, next week we will finish up this great third chapter and then get into chapter 4, the beginning of the persecution. Well, let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for this wonderful day at the temple. Thank you for this man and his healing by your power. And then, Father, for the opportunity to preach. And we're going to read next week that 2,000 people believed as a result of hearing Peter's sermon. Thank you for that. So we pray for your work today and that people also would be coming to salvation. Strengthen us for the rest of the week, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.